Really glad to be here with you guys this morning. Happy Mother's Day to all of you moms out there. My mom is actually driving up from Nebraska, so that way she could spend Mother's Day with myself and my brother, and looking forward to being able to sacrifice a little bit for her today for after all that she's done for us. So we love you, and for all of you who aspire to be moms, and as Tom said earlier, we sympathize with that, and we're excited to celebrate with you guys this morning, and especially also with those baby dedications. Such a neat commitment to see a mom and a dad devote themselves in front of people to say, like, hey, we're going to raise our son or our daughter in the best way possible, shape that we can, to point them towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that is absolutely tremendous. And so we celebrate with you guys as well. I thought as a good transition this morning to go from baby dedications into our sermon, into our series, would be to read a couple of baby quotes from myself when I was younger. Bless my mom bless her heart for writing these things down, because they're incredibly dumb. So one of my prayers at age six was this. One night in my prayers, I asked God to help my jokes be funnier and sillier. Nothing like wanting to be the center of attention when you're six, right? And then when I was 10, you guys remember Awana? Man, I grew up in Awana, and how you got to use your points to be able to buy certain things at the Awana store, and there must have been some talk going around amongst the kids about how there wasn't good stuff in the Awana store. And so I remember, here it says, I prayed that night for the lady. I pray for the lady who runs the Awana store, that her feelings weren't hurt by the things that kids said about that she doesn't have good stuff at the store, only junk. She doesn't have much money to spend, and she can't help it if she can't buy good stuff. The church buys it. She didn't buy it. And then this last one, I prayed for a family car, for a car. I don't want us to have to get a junky car, so I'll be embarrassed. Right? I'm not creating high expectations here, because we don't need a Corvette or anything like that. But just a decent car that's not real junky looking. Dad's job doesn't pay a lot, so we don't have lots of money. But he likes his job, and that's important. I guess if he wants to have a junky car, it's okay. But I'd rather have a nicer one. I thought those were funny. My mom gave that to my wife after we got married. And those are just really, really fun things that I learned about my childhood. Stupid things that I said. So we've been walking our way through the major pieces of the Bible in our series that we've titled God's Story, Our Story, and its purpose has been to see how we fit into the story of God that he started since the beginning of time. And we began with the creation, and then the dramatic event of the fall. And the rest of the Bible has been about God's plan and how he reveals to us his plan about how he's going to bring us back into a right relationship with him. And last week, Adrian did a great job of preparing us for the New Testament by talking about the new covenant that God declared that he would establish. And in a couple of phrases that he used that I think are worth pointing out, is he said that the Old Testament shouts law, but whispers grace. And I think that's so true, because, you know, when I have the TV on, or I'm at a ball game, or something as loud is happening around me, it's really difficult for me to hear the whisper. You know, if I'm at home and I got something loud going on and my wife needs to get my attention, you know, she can't whisper to get my attention because I won't hear it. But just because grace is whispered in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's not there. You know, our eyes and our ears are so focused in on that law aspect that that's what we hear, that's what we see. But the New Testament, it flips it around. And grace is the thing that is shouted, and law is whispered. And law is throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles, and you see it if you look for it. But predominantly, it's about this idea of grace. And throughout the Old Testament, you know, regarding the New Covenant and what Adrian preached on, they didn't know, the Old Testament, the people, the Israelites, they didn't know who was going to bring this New Covenant, other than it was going to be brought by a king. But they had no idea who that was. You know, the Old Testament, in the English Bible, the last book is Malachi. But in the Hebrew canon, the last book is Chronicles. Well, why is that? Well, because Chronicles was written to the people after the exile. If you guys remember that we talked about that in our series as well. It was written after the exile. They were a people who no longer had a king and needed hope that God had not abandoned them. And so it's about king, 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 trying to encourage the people that eventually a king is going to come who's going to establish this new covenant, who's going to bring the forgiveness of sins. But for 400 years, there's a silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is what we call the intertestamental period. And there's very little speaking on God's part. You don't hear much from God during those times. And the predominant question, if you can just imagine, you know, you've grown up in a culture where prophecy and prophets and kings has been a part of how you've been raised. But then to have that disappear for 400 years is substantial. And so people would have been asking themselves, where has God gone? Are we even his chosen people anymore? 400 years is a long, long time. And so to a people who are longing for the presence of God, who are longing for a Messiah king to help, who are longing for even just a whisper, because that's how tuned their ears were, longing just for a whisper to the answer of their prayers. God spoke in the most authoritative and persuasive way that he could. He sent his son. And so if you're reading through the Old Testament in the Hebrew canon, you go from Chronicles, king, 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 who's next? And then we transition right into the New Testament with Matthew 1:1, which says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that is hope. Because it's about all of these kings who have failed to bring the new covenant, and all of a sudden we transition after 400 years of silence, and Jesus steps onto the scene, and it traces his lineage to prove and to show that he's the next legitimate heir in a line of kings. So the text tells us that he's born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, right? And then they flee to Egypt, and then they come back when it's safe. You know, and then they eventually settle in Nazareth of Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. And he's raised under his father Joseph as a carpenter's son, and he learns that trade, but it's about the age of 30. And to put that into perspective, I turned 31 this month, okay? Which is strange, because sometimes when I think of Jesus as this 40, 50-year-old person or something who is super wise and, you know, and you know, he's got it all together, but he's 30 years old, roughly, when he begins his ministry. He's commissioned by God at the baptism, and he goes off into the wilderness. And we're going to pick up his story today in Mark chapter 3. And so just to give you a quick context of Mark as well, basically Jesus steps onto the scene, and he's healing people left and right. Okay, he comes back from the wilderness, and then he eventually goes to the synagogue. And he heals a bunch of people in the synagogue. And then he cleanses a leper, you know, this life-threatening disease, and a person that nobody would touch, and he goes and he touches him and he heals him. And then he goes and does perhaps the most amazing, the most astonishing thing at all, and he heals a paralyzed man. But that's not the most astonishing thing. What happens is that they lower him down to the roof. He sees their faith and says, your sins are forgiven. And people are like, wait, no. Only God can forgive sins. And he's like, interesting. Think about that. And then he goes on the Sabbath. He heals a man with a withered hand. And so you can imagine that after 400 years of silence, when John the Baptist and Jesus step onto the scene, what's going to happen naturally is that people just flock to him. I mean, these people are desperate to hear and to see God move again. And it becomes actually kind of funny. It becomes almost dangerous to the point where Jesus is walking and he says, hey, guys, we might need to get a boat ready because this crowd might crush us. And that's such a strange thing to think about, that the crowd was moving in on Jesus so much that it could be, in a certain sense, life-threatening. Well, I was trying to think through some of my own experiences, and, you know, I'm not that popular. But this January, we did an event called The Amazing Race. And if you guys have seen that show on TV, it's just we set up a bunch of challenges around the Boulder area. And you have to perform a challenge, and then you have to do that to get your next clue. Then you go to the next place, and first team back wins. But our first challenge, one of the things that we did is I hid a bunch of keys. Some were fake keys and some were real keys. And I hid them in our stress foam balls. And I'd rigged them from the ceiling in the gym. Don't get angry at me. It was very safe. And then we rigged it. And then they fell on all these students. And I'd given them the clue that I am the lock and that the key is in the ball. And so as soon as the lights hit, these balls are like bouncing off of their heads, which is super awesome. And then they like realize, because they see me off in the corner, that I'm covered with locks. And so they start digging through balls, trying to find the one with the key. And then all of a sudden, here's a slide for it. Oh, you'll see like students begin to crowd around me. And this is just a small portion, because there's about 100 or so students. And I imagine like 100 students or so trying to get to one person. I started sweating in about 10 seconds. I mean, it was insane. And then immediately I was like, this is awesome. This is actually a terrible idea. You know, you could feel like the whole crowd like moving. So somebody would find a key and then they'd run in and they'd hit somebody and then the whole crowd would be like, you know. And so everybody's like falling around, which is awesome. But Jesus, in his ministry, he felt like, man, the crowd is going to be so thick that we might get crushed. And so we will pick up in Mark chapter 3, 13 to 19, and I'll read that for you. And it says that he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And so if we were to put ourselves in that shoes, think about that. Jesus is in the midst of the crowd, feels like he could be crushed, and what does he do? He gets up and he goes to the mountain. He leaves the crowd down by the lake and he goes up on the mountain. And I can just picture Jesus as he looks at that crowd. Now, this question isn't in the text, but I would guess he's wrestling with this question as he looks at them and saying, how can I meet the needs of all of those people? What can I do? How do I help them? And so he calls to himself those whom he desired, and they come. And now he's separated himself with this small little group. And you think, Jesus is just like making this little clique up on the mountain. What are they doing? They're like having a little powwow up there. And the rest of the crowd down here, they have needs. It's like, what's Jesus' plan? What is he doing? Well, verse 14 really gives us the answer. And this is going to fulfill our big idea for the day. He gives us purpose because he says that he called to himself those whom he desired so that, those two words is purpose, so that he might send them, excuse me, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Because he saw the needs of the crowd and he said, I'm going to draw these people to be with me that I may send them out to meet the needs of the crowd. So that brings us to the first portion of our big idea today. Jesus invites everyday or normal everyday people to be with him. And we're going to get that. We're going to come back to that and focus a little bit more on the idea of normal, everyday people a little bit later. But right now, I want to hone in on this idea of what does it mean to be with Jesus? Because he calls those to him. He says, I want you to be with me. What does that mean? You know, as a youth pastor, I get once a month, I get to spend a day down in Denver going through scripture and being sharpened by other youth pastors. And it's an invaluable experience. Well, one of the things that a guy said the other day that struck me, he said this, speaking about himself, he said, the best way for me to love my kids is to love my wife. And I don't have kids yet, just got married. But as I think through that process of how am I going to love my kids, that's why we want to take a couple years and really build our relationship, because I want to love my wife well. And see, that principle has its roots in Matthew 22, where Jesus is being questioned about the greatest commandments. And Jesus says, hey, the greatest commandments are this, is that one, you love God, two, you love others. And he's saying that, like, in order to love people really well, you got to love God first. And Jesus, I think, understood that really well and said, before I send you out, before I send you to do ministry, I want you to learn how to love me. I want you to be with me. I want you to listen to me. You know, John 15 is another great example of that. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, 4 and 5. You don't need to turn there. It says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from abiding in Christ, we can do nothing. And if we were to flip just over a couple of verses, he says in John 15:11, which is our next slide, says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see, spending time with Jesus, abiding in the vine, realizing that he is our source, creates and instills joy. Another great example, Luke 10. You guys probably know the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus and his disciples walk into Martha's house, and Martha is just running frantically around the house trying to get things prepared to feed them and to host them. And her sister Mary just goes, and it says that she sits at his feet and listens to him teach. And Martha's like, hey, Jesus, seriously, I'm trying to help you out here. Can you please tell Mary, my sister, this no good sister, to help me? And Jesus says this, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And he affirms Mary's decision, saying, hey, Mary's got it right here. Sit at my feet, soak it up while you got the chance. Soak it up. You know, yesterday morning as I woke up early to start doing some more work on my sermon for today, and I had to clean up my house a little bit first because I can't stand studying or reading when there's a mess around me. I don't know. So I cleaned it up and got it ready, and I sat down in my chair, in my study chair at home, and right as I was about to start, God hit me, just punched me in the face and said, Seth, spend time with me first. Be with me. Listen to me. Talk with me. Let's do that first. You know, there's a Jewish saying, follow your rabbi so closely that the dirt from his sandals sticks to your garments. It's an interesting saying. Because that, as I read that, as I read that in the book, I thought that that is the guy that I want to be. I want people, when they see me, to feel that Jesus is almost like on me. Because I follow him so closely. Because I'm spending time with him intimately and continuously. You know what Jesus called his disciples to himself, and they said yes. Basically, what they did is for 3 years, day in and day out, all they did was sit at Jesus' feet. They discussed scripture with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They sang praises with him. And the things that were probably mundane became exciting because they got to watch and see Jesus, the great example, model it for them. Man, that dude's really upset. I wonder how Jesus is going to respond to this guy. You know, can you imagine being in a situation where we could just watch and see every move that he made and to soak it up and to model our lives after that example? You know, the most important thing that we can do to uplift our spouses and our kids, our coworkers, our community, anybody, is to spend time with Jesus. To pore over scripture, to pray endlessly, and to model our lives after the great example that is Jesus Christ. I just have a quick illustration here for you guys. I was trained by the Free Church up in Minnesota a while ago, and I've been doing some discipleship training throughout the Rocky Mountain District area. And this is one of the things that that we use. I think this is, I do that all the time. Just a quick example. This is really simple. But what happens when I pour this water into this cup? Just goes right through. I retain very little for myself. And if that inflow stops, eventually I go dry. And that's when I get bitter. That's when I get angry. That's when I get frustrated with my spouse, or I get frustrated with my kids, or I get frustrated with youth, is when I feel like I'm dry and I don't realize it. You see, Jesus, when he says, come be with me, he says, don't be like this cup that takes in a little bit, but then just gives it right back out. We don't want to be that. He says, be this cup. He says, be with me, because here's what I'm going to teach you. You learn to retain it, and all of a sudden, I'm overflowing into the world. I just hit my shoe. Sorry. But I overflow into the world. So being with Jesus is about getting adequate inflow so that I can overflow into the world and I don't run dry. And that brings us to our second point, or the second piece of that big idea, is that Jesus invites normal everyday people to be with him, and then he sends them out to bless the world. He says, be with me first. Get the adequate inflow so you can continually overflow into other people. And I can tell you what, people can tell a difference if you're pouring out and if you're empty. People can see that. My students in high school ministry, they'll see that. If I'm not getting time with Jesus and I keep trying to pour into them, eventually I run dry and you can sense it. Got to get that adequate inflow. So certainly, a part of blessing the world is showing our devotion and our faith through our actions. But part of that blessing is also this, speaking the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that so that you might be with me and that I might send you out. And the text says, to preach. A lot of people, I think, would be like, whoa, stop. I don't preach. That's not me. I don't do that. I leave that to Pastor Tom. That's not me. But at the core of that word just means to proclaim. And maybe in the English vernacular, this is the easiest way we can put it. It means to share the gospel verbally. It does. Plain and simple, we are called to proclaim the truth about God's forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, which means that we need to, A, understand the gospel, B, know where those passages are in Scripture, so I can turn to those, and I can share that verbally. You see, in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go and make disciples, he doesn't say, go and evangelize, go and be confident in your faith, and then once they have devoted their lives to Christ, then you can make a disciple out of them. No, that's not what he says. He says, go and make disciples. In other words, he says, go and make more followers of me. More followers of me. See, in our post-enlightenment, post-reformation, postmodern thought, what we like to do is we like to separate the ideas of evangelism and discipleship. And we have them in their neat little boxes, you know? And I could do this quick illustration. Is that we have, you know, we have evangelism in this nice little box over here, and then we have this fun, awesome box because it's priority mail. I don't know. That is making followers of Jesus. And sometimes we can look at this and go, oh, that's awesome. I want to train up my son. I want to train up my daughter. I want to train up the youth. I want to build those people. But this evangelism stuff over here, this like reaching out and actually sharing the gospel with people, like, yeah, that's not really me. But in Matthew 28, there's no distinction. He says that this evangelism piece is a full, it's a piece, it's a component of making followers of Jesus. So the implication is that then we need to look for people who aren't already following Jesus. He says that I might send you out so that you might preach. That we might share the gospel verbally. So in order to make followers of Jesus, we must understand the truth of the gospel, be able to clearly verbalize it, and we need to be able to live it out. You know, when people see us, we don't want them to say this, like, oh yeah, I think that they're Christian. When people see us, what we hope that they see is that, yeah, he has been so nice to me and so caring for me, and today he shared the gospel with me. And it is amazing how the actions and the words line up. That he's practicing what he's preaching, and that he's preaching what he's practicing. That it's always a both and. You know, I think there's a lot of people in here, even myself included, a lot of times would say, you know what, we're not qualified to do this. Yeah, we are. And I'll tell you why, because look at who Jesus chose. He chose fishermen. He chose hated tax collectors. He didn't look around the crowd and say, man, you got a nice suit on. Get him bored. You sacrificed 2 cows last month? Oh, yeah. Come with me. You see, the early disciples didn't have MDivs. They didn't have doctorates. They hadn't attended this or that seminar. They hadn't read this or that book. But they had something that we don't. They had Jesus himself. And the key distinguishing factor about those men was that they spent time with Jesus. Day in and day out. They studied with him. They prayed with him. They listened to him. They acted like him. They spent time with Jesus. And you know, spending time with Jesus is good, just like we saw in that overflow cup. But we need that adequate inflow. But in the end, like, spending time with Jesus isn't enough. We need to overflow into our world. You know, when my students, my high school students see me, I hope that they don't see me as a super Christian because I have an MDiv. I hope that they don't see me as a super Christian for any other reason except for I pray that they see Jesus shining through me because I follow Jesus so closely that the dirt from his sandals clings to my garments. I don't do that well all the time. And that's convicting. But I know that it's possible if I would spend time with Jesus. And I'll just leave you with a couple of questions here before we finish. What happens if you only invest in your relationship with Christ and nobody else? What happens if you invest in yours only? If everybody did that, then after a generation, Christianity would decline. Its faith would become less dominant. Here's another question. What happens if we were to devote our time into our relationship with Christ, but then we did it with somebody else as well? A group of people. That's good, right? But if we don't train them to get adequate inflow, to sustain overflow into the world, after two generations, it's going to decline. What's the joy of seeing a third generation come to Christ? If you're a grandparent, you see your first grandchild, you're like, woohoo! I had nothing to do with that other than I made kids. And I raised my kids and taught them how to raise a family. But you see that and you go, awesome, good job, son or daughter, for doing that. You know, there's a joy in seeing a third generation come through. And that's what it is. It's multiplying. It would multiply. What if we stopped focusing on the busyness sometimes in our lives and we, like Mary, just sat at the feet of Jesus? If that became a priority for us, how would that change the culture of Calvary? How would that change the culture of Boulder? Man, I get excited about that day if all of us are following Jesus so closely and getting adequate inflow that we are overflowing into each other. Just an awesome, awesome idea. So here's my challenge for you this week. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. If you haven't started that fishing process, I'm going to challenge you to. I want you to find somebody within your own pool. That is like the Christian circle. Somebody who is already a follower of Jesus. Find somebody. Maybe it's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a niece or a nephew. Maybe it's in the church. High school ministry, middle school ministry, kids week. I'll challenge you to start finding somebody to pour yourself into, that you can both become better followers of Jesus Christ and teach each other how to get good inflow and overflow. And the second pool is teach or find somebody who isn't already a follower of Jesus and to share the gospel verbally with them. I'm not good at it. And when I try, I think people are like, huh, what'd you just say? But I'm learning to get better, and that's all we can do, right? We fish, and we make followers of Jesus Christ. So Jesus calls everyday normal people, just like you, just like me, and he asks them to be with him that he might send them out. Let me pray. God, I want to thank you for this morning. I thank you for opening up your word to us. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would be moving each of our hearts, that you'd be moving us and convicting us, that we would spend great amounts of time with you. That would be our priority, like Mary, that we would sit at your feet. And that you wouldn't be a character that's 2,000 years old, but that you are someone who is very real and alive to us through the scriptures. And pray, Lord, that you would help us as we move into our world to share the gospel and to advance your kingdom and to make more followers of you. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen.